Right, continuing in our study on romanticizing life, tonight I want to look at the idea of liberty, how we can romanticize liberty. What is liberty? Does anyone have or care to offer a definition? Not to intimidate you, it's not the easiest definition out there. Maybe to prime the pump, and you can either agree or disagree, but the Merriam-Webster Collegiate 11th edition dictionary, its definition is five that I took, and in their order they gave. And the first one was, liberty is the power to do as one pleases. Second one is, liberty is freedom from physical restraint. The third one is freedom from arbitrary or despotic control. The fourth one is the positive enjoyment of various social, political and economic rights and privileges. And the fifth one is the power of choice. I don't know how that first one grabs you, the power to do as one pleases. That's the definition of liberty. A.W. Pink said, liberty is not the right to live as we please, but the power to live as we ought. And that starts to bring into perspective, contrary to the modern dictionary's definitions that they will give you as to what liberty is. I think Pink is definitely hitting on the right track there. And how we ought to live, even in Pink's definition, the power to live as we ought, but how we ought to live is defined by God's law word, by His revelation. But how much does that first definition that you find in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, how does that first definition impact the world today in people's thinking? The power to do as one pleases. Pretty rife, isn't it? It's the standard mindset. That's what liberty is. And many people shape everything according to that standard. But how much does that impact our thinking? The freedom to do what I please, or the power to do as I please. In the minds of many people, and when you're growing up, you're probably more susceptible to it, but I don't think it necessarily leaves you when you do grow up. But many people believe that when they grow up, they'll have real liberty to do what they want. That's what we're going to do. I'm just going to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. And if you're a young person and you have that idea, you need to realize that you've been impacted by what the world says. That's how the world defines liberty. When men and women are approaching marriage, it's often said, they're about to lose their liberty. When the children are almost out of the house or have just left the house, people will often say, we got back our freedom and our liberty, got rid of the children. And that mindset is very prevalent and it impacts from many different angles. But what is liberty? In our minds we need to realize liberty is the freedom to do God's will, to give ourselves to that. Any people who are being prevented from doing God's will, they do not have liberty. But no matter how much you're striving and working, if you're doing God's will, you indeed have liberty. Did Paul and Silas have liberty in the Philippian jail? And at midnight they sung hymns to the Lord and prayed. Though they had been beaten and though they were chained, as well as being in prison, they had true liberty. They were worshipping. Now compare their liberty at that point to the Philippian jailer, who was possibly at home. His house was probably close to the jail, but with his family and his home, he could get up and go as he pleased. He did not have the liberty that Paul and Silas had, because the jailer was living in bondage to sin, whereas Paul and Silas were doing God's will. They were doing God's will in their circumstances. That's in Acts 16:25. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary's second definition is that liberty is freedom from physical restraint. But did you see how all of these definitions cannot work when God's law is removed from the picture? No matter what definition they come up with in a dictionary for liberty, when they've removed God's law, it cannot work, it cannot function. It's impossible to define liberty without God's revelation. And in order for a society to know true liberty, it cannot be completely free from physical restraint. If it does not understand God's law, it cannot allow people to do whatever they want. What society functions like that? Liberty is to be released from physical restraint. It cannot allow people to do whatever they want. It can't merely say it aims at the enjoyment of political and economic rights. That's what we aim at. That's what was the other definition. We're aiming at political and economic rights. That's what we're aiming at. But how do you define those rights without God's word? What is a right? An economic right to a Marxist is very different to God's view on what an economic right is. The demonstrations up in Wisconsin have a view of economic rights contrary to what other people in Wisconsin have a view to economic rights. How do you know which one is right? So whose law is to define the crucial things like justice and liberty? Because whose law you follow reveals who our God is. Whoever's law we are following, no matter what area of life we're talking about, whosoever law we are following with respect to that thing, that is our God. That is the one who is directing us. So Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 16, he said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So whoever's law you're obeying, that's your God. You're a slave to them. You committed yourself to their cause, to their agenda. The source of our law, that is, the one who we look to give us our law, the one who we look to define for us right and wrong, that is our God. And such gods are many. You have man's own mind, is his God, society, the majority, the king, the president, the legislative body, your nation, they the lawgivers. The United Nations give us the law. They've got many laws that they want to give us. The rights of the child is one that they're trying to force upon the American people. We might embrace that very soon, given the present political setup. That will be the standard and the guidance for us. So who is giving us that law? Is it the triune creator who's given us a comprehensive revelation, or one of these other myriads of potentials? You see, our definition of liberty has to include the fact of knowing God and doing His will. When we're talking about, I'm going to define liberty, I've got to say it has to include knowing God and doing His will. And for both of those, I need His revelation. How I know Him, who He is, and how I do His will, what that entails. So unless that's included in our definition of liberty, we have not a correct definition. An unbeliever can experience the fruits of liberty when he lives in a society that functions upon a biblical definition of liberty. However, an unbeliever cannot define liberty. He cannot set up a foundation where liberty is truly experienced. But this is true for believers as well. Namely, that we can live in a society that has been shaped by biblical liberty, but then ourselves, we do not know the definition of true liberty. And there are many believers in the United States that would not be able to tell you what a definition of true liberty is. And thus they presume that the liberty that they have, the liberty they've experienced and continue to enjoy and flourish under, they presume that that's just how life is. It came about just naturally, and that's just how it is, and that's how it will continue. Day in and day out, doesn't matter what we do, that's how life is going to continue. They believe that. Christians believe that. And so they're not involved in issues where liberty is threatened. They don't even recognize that liberty is being threatened. We don't need to worry about such things. It gets complicated and involved just trying to think through these issues, so let's just leave those issues alone. Believers in the Christian West are most vulnerable to falling victims to the presumption that liberty is just there. The sun. And it doesn't matter what I do, the sun is just going to be there and it's going to just stay up in the heavens and give its light and do its thing. That's how many in the West will approach liberty, forgetting and not realizing what its foundation was and where it's come from. We live in a hedonistic world, hedonistic, self-serving society. This is the prevailing mindset. Hedonism is the idea that happiness or pleasure is the sole or chief good in life. So therefore, in order to achieve the good in life, I must be happy and finding pleasure. That's what it's about. Now you mix this hedonistic idea that impacts us all the time, you know, whether you're doing your chores or whether you're studying or whether you're doing your work, some job you're doing, somehow if you're not getting pleasure and enjoyment out of this and happiness from this, you lose the energy to persevere. But you mix this hedonistic idea together with the idea that Western liberty is as normal as breathing, and then you chuck in a dose of antinomianism where people are opposed to God's law, the rejection of His law, and I assure you we have a cocktail of romantic liberty. Romanticized liberty. You put those three together, which we definitely have in this Western world, those three components, and you have this picture of liberty that is not based in fact. It's a picture of liberty that will ultimately undermine and destroy liberty. So most people do not have a true view of liberty. How do you protect something when you don't know how it is attacked? How do you protect something when you don't even know if it is being attacked? You can't. Those who are ignorant about the basis of liberty and think that it just is, and that it's always there because it comes from man's natural goodness. Where does it come from? What does it come out of? Because we're all generally at heart, we're good. And most of our politicians will be sitting there thinking, you know, that most people are good. And if we just give them an opportunity, they will produce what is good. True liberty is contrary to that which comes naturally in this fallen world. What comes naturally in this world is oppression and tyranny because of the impact of the fall upon the human race. So when the impact of the fall is denied or downplayed in man's thinking, then he has left this submarine hatch open and he's about to make a dive in his submarine. You put aside the fall, you put aside man's sinful nature, and you're saying, okay, I'm going to define liberty for you. And that's what's happening all the time. You're setting up policies, setting up ideas, setting up agendas that are going to sink the submarine. The impact of the fall continues to influence the believer's mind, and thus his need to have his mind renewed by the Word of God. His need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is paramount. It's vital. Not what we assume, but what truly is in God's Word. If believers are not doing this self-consciously, then they are denying that the fall still has an impact upon them. You see, liberty in a fallen world is changing what is. It's changing what comes naturally. That's what liberty is. In a fallen world, we've got to change what is. What just is there naturally, what just happens without us thinking about it. True liberty is constantly being attacked, it's being undermined, it's being sought to be overthrown in a fallen world. And we've got to realize that, okay, we're in a fallen world, and therefore, how do I stand in a fallen world and oppose this? One has to be constantly on guard and defending it. And you see how it progresses. It doesn't necessarily progress fast. It can take many years to get to a point where you suddenly realize, well, I have an armed man with a grip around my neck, and there's nothing I can do. You think about it, homeschooling was the prevalent education system in this nation at one stage, and it was practically so because guys were farmers and you'd have your children on the farm and you'd educate them and they could read the scriptures fluently. I believe the literacy rate was extremely high and they'd read, and then the idea came, well, let's as a community get together and pool our resources and set up a little local school and we'll still govern that and be under us and we'll choose the teacher and whatever. And then the state came and said, hey, we'll help you and pay your teachers. And then the state's steps was more and more to, well, no, we want to control education. We want to set up a ministry of education. We want to bring this under the federal control so that we can do a better job for you and that we can make sure that your children are getting the best education possibly. And so you see this progression, and now the state believes, and I would imagine the majority of Christians, vast majority, would agree with us, what the state believes. The state believes their responsibility is to make sure everybody gets an education. And that's not even challenged. That's not regarded as, hey, wait a bit, you're completely out of line. How do we get to that position? By becoming dull to what true liberty is, and therefore not realizing when it's being assaulted, and so not rising to defend it. You see, if you don't have a comprehensive word from God that speaks to every area of life, and you realize, okay, this is the way I'm going to find out what God is saying, and that God has set the boundaries for everything, for every sphere of authority, for every area, He's delegated and He's set boundaries. If I don't believe that, how do we even know when somebody's stepping across the boundary line? I don't know. I have no idea who owns what, who's responsible for what. When you decide by human wisdom what might be the best plan in any given situation, whether it's education, whether it's some idea about economics, whatever it is, when you decide by human wisdom what that'll be, what happens is you don't have an instant feedback. You don't have instant feedback from the thing. So you set this policy in place. And there's probably changes made along the way to refine it. And the modern change for the education system is give us more money. And so you build this system. It takes a while before you realize this thing is broke. It's never worked properly in its life, and it's never going to work properly. By the time you realize that, the control and the grip that is around you is inescapable, practically inescapable. It's not easy to free oneself from the grip of tyranny once it's established itself. Do you think it'll be easy to free ourselves from the federal grip of their view of education and who's responsible for it? Do you think we're going to free ourselves easily from that grip? It's going to be a huge battle. And that battle is just going to get bigger and bigger. It's going to become more intense, and our children are going to fight it as well. It's going to be a huge battle. Christian Machen, he lived from 1881 to 37. He was a professor who started Westminster Seminary, a man who was constantly quoted in the newspapers. They would print his sermons, and he was incredibly influential in his day. He died very young, as you can tell by his dates, 81 to 37. He was young when he died from pneumonia, I believe. But he said, and I'm quoting, this is all his words, "Another line of attack upon liberty has appeared in the advocacy of a federal Department of Education. Repeatedly, this vicious proposal has been introduced in Congress. We are dealing with the most important part of human life when we are dealing with education. Thus, a monopolistic system of education controlled by the state is far more efficient in crushing our liberty than the cruder weapons of fire and sword. Uniformity in education, it seems to me, is one of the worst calamities into which any people can fall. Education under one central government department would be a very great calamity indeed. I can see little consistency in a type of Christian activity which preaches the gospel on the street corners and at the ends of the earth, but neglects the children of the covenant by abandoning them to a cold and unbelieving secularism. He also said, if liberty is not maintained with regard to education, there is no use trying to maintain it in any other sphere. If you give the bureaucrats the children, you might as well give them everything else. No, we do not want a federal department of education, and we do not want in any form whatsoever the slavery that a federal department of education would bring. Parents have a right to educate their children as they please. Education is essentially not a matter of the state at all. These are quotes from his book, Education, Christianity and the State. Now he's writing pre-federal department of education, and he's warning and crying out and pleading, brethren, do you not see what this is going to do? Incredibly prophetic when you understand what he's saying there. Not many were saying these things. Most people thought the Federal Department of Education was a grand idea. They did not recognize it to be an assault upon liberty, and thus they were silent. They didn't see liberty as being attacked. The only reason Machen could speak so boldly and speak in a kind of prophetic way warning the nation was because he believed in a comprehensive and authoritative revelation from God. Scripture was his wisdom. In God's word, the state has nowhere been delegated or given sanction to be in charge of education. Instead, over and over, education is shown to fall within the parents' jurisdiction. And that's all you need, the word of God. And you say, okay, you're raising up this federal system. This is immoral. And it's not only immoral, I know what happens when we centralize things. And so he was warning and calling out to the nation that did not listen to the church. The assault upon liberty wasn't recognized, and therefore liberty wasn't defended. And thus we suffer under the oppression Machen said would come. He wasn't a prophet receiving divine revelation. His wisdom was the law of God, the word of God. He looked at that and he said, this gives me direction for everything. And he immediately looked at that. And he said, the last quote from him is, in the political and social discussions of the day, God's law has ceased to be regarded as a factor that deserves to be reckoned with at all. But of one thing we can be sure, a nation that tramples upon the law of God is headed for destruction. And we see the impact that this education system has had and continues to have on this nation and where it is taking us, where the mindset is now just changed. In an instant, everybody in the nation is thinking the same politicized, stupid ideas because they're just being fed from one source. And those ideas are going to impact. And it's impacting Christians as well who have their children in these institutions. And the Christian's not going to be able to think any differently to the non-believer because he's been impacted by the same source. What Machen did was just the practical application of God's law word as he reads it in Scripture to his circumstances. And he could stand boldly and prophetically and say, this is the way we ought to go. He has the jurisdictions. He has authority. This is what God has said. Who has the authority and the jurisdiction in this area? And we are fools. We are asking to be destroyed unless we bow to this wisdom. You see, when Christians have a low or negative view of God's law, which is the vast majority of the church today, if they have a low or negative view of God's law, they render themselves incapable of defending liberty. And when they are not defending liberty, it means that they have bought into the idea that liberty is just there, just happens. It's not something that has to be attained. It's not something that has to be defended. It's not something that has to be preserved. It just is. And we live in this world and we're just going to continue living and it's all going to be great and fine. That's what they're thinking. They've bought into that idea. It's the norm. Liberty in society cannot be achieved or maintained without believers self-consciously applying God's law to all of life. And one final thing about liberty. Many want the fruit of liberty without the sacrifice that is needed to obtain it and maintain it. It requires sacrifice, huge sacrifice. Too many people who profess the name of Christ are living for themselves. They're living for their goals. They're living for their agenda. And they're living for that which brings them most pleasure. It's about me. What is in this for me? As opposed to saying, wait a bit, this is kingdom. This is generational. This is going to cost me. This is going to be sacrificial for generations to come, if generations to come are going to be blessed by the labor today. Such people are not involved in the struggle for liberty. They're barely aware that there's a great battle going on with respect to liberty. But I exhort you that unless each of us commits ourselves to pursuing godly liberty and sacrificing ourselves for that cause, the next generation will find themselves in greater oppression than we find ourselves here. Constant sacrifice is needed. We need to be challenged constantly for this way of life that is one of sacrificial giving and being aware of God's law so that we can discern when liberty is being assaulted. I have above the fireplace a Declaration of Independence, and I have it there as a reminder and a challenge to my family and myself as to the cost of liberty, the sacrifice that is entailed, the risk that is entailed, the giving of yourself, where you do not know the outcome, but this is principle that we're standing upon, and we're going to do it for future generations. Each of those who took the bold stand and were prepared to write their name at the bottom of that document, they all suffered in that war that followed, all suffered loss because of it. But they all went into it with their eyes open, saying, no, this is necessary. Whether I lose my life, whether I lose my property, whatever sacrifice has to be given, this is where we have to make the stand for this liberty. And they made that stand, and it's a good challenge to realize as they stood against the tyranny of King George, a tyranny that today we wouldn't even regard as a tyranny. We'd say, what's the big deal, guys? If King George was wise, he would have just said, wait, let's hold off for a generation and then try this again. Because we forget so quickly. They knew the risks when they penned their names, because they understood true liberty, and it's only by sacrificing self that there can be any hope for future generations. And I want their sacrifice to be in the front of my eyes, and by God's grace I want to live in the same way, sacrificing myself now for the benefit of others, being prepared to risk life and possession for Christ and His cause, and for His cause of true liberty. It's not cheap. Liberty is not cheap. It never has been and it never will be. It's never easy. It has to be fought for and it has to be defended. It is only in knowing the law word of God that we are able to define, work for, and defend true liberty. If we do not immerse ourselves in God's word and know it, we will not know that something is being attacked. We'll say, oh well, we don't recognize that. There's nothing going on. And yet something like the illustration and example we gave of education is being completely undermined and destroyed, along with the nation's liberty. And you're sitting back and people are saying, there's no issue here. I can't see anything wrong. Constant vigilance is needed if we're going to advance the cause of liberty. And finally, the price of liberty is not cheap. It's not the norm in the fallen world. It has to be fought for and defended. It is only by knowing God's law word that we're able to recognize and defend and work for true liberty. And constant vigilance is needed if we're going to do this. And the price is not cheap. It's going to cost us. And we need to give ourselves in self-sacrificial service for this, laying down our lives for others, for the next generation, but in faith believing that we are sowing into the future and that God is working His purposes through that, and the thrust of His kingdom movement is going forward. We are stepping stones. That's what we are. We need to see ourselves as such and say, okay, I'm a stepping stone. Lay down my life in this cause for a better future as God works out His eternal plan. We need to be reading Scripture and getting to know it. I can recommend a few resources that might be helpful in at least getting to grips with this one area of knowing God's law, which could be helpful. I just pulled out some books. You don't have to get them all. This is, Rushdoony has 3 volumes, The Institutes of Biblical Law. You really only need volume 1. The others are good and useful, but if you're on a budget, just look for volume 1, The Institutes of Biblical Law by Rufus John Rushdoony. And this volume is outstanding in the sense that he just takes the 10 commandments and he just shows the practical application of all that. And that's basically what he's doing. He's unpacking the 10 commandments for today and saying, this is what it looks like. This is what it should look like. And he's showing the wisdom and how he can see all the attacks coming because he's just applying the law of God to the circumstances around him. And so that's a good one. If you can afford all 3, that's great. But if not, really volume 1 is the only one you really need, at least to start off with. And then Greg Barnson, his book is really the defense of this theory because it's so attacked in our day, this idea of biblical law. And this book he wrote, it in fact was his master's thesis at Westminster Seminary, which I believe he did his master's thesis of theology in 1973, and they granted him the thesis, which is the basis of this book. He then published this book in 1977, Theonomy and Christian Ethics is its title. That's the heavyweight version. There's a lightweight version, which would have a different cover today. This is a very old cover, called By This Standard, which is really an abbreviated somewhat simplified version of this book. But those are the same book. So if you're not into wading through anything that big, then go for that book. This basically defends the whole position of biblical law. And you need that defense if you're reading Rushduni, because it's going to be assaulted time and time again. There's the book that Westminster Seminary wrote to assault Bronson's thesis. They wrote this in 1990. So Bronson published in 77. Nobody was able to deal with his issues, with his arguments. Both faculties of Westminster Seminary, East and West Coast, came together and wrote this book in 1990 called Theonomy, a Reformed Critique. And there's 16 lectures in here, and 12 of them don't find any fundamental problems with Bronson's position in their article. The assumption of this book is that it does. They don't. Only 4 have come against Bronson in any kind of meaningful way, and really their coming against him is very weak, and he dismantles them extremely quickly. I don't recommend you buy that. You can, if you want, you can just read the other side. This book was published by Gary North. He's an editor, and he's playing on the title here. This was a response to this book called Theonomy, an Informed Response, because theirs was Theonomy, a Reformed Critique. So he came out with Theonomy, an Informed Response, and Proverbs 18:17 is what he quotes. The first to plead his cause seems just until another comes and examines him. And then last one, Bronson has his own response to Theonomy's book called No Other Standard, Theonomy and Its Critics. So this is heavyweight debates going on, but you need to realize the importance and the significance of the debate. It's not a side issue. It's not something that we can blow off as meaningless. So if you wanted to just get 2 books and you didn't want to get into anything too heavy, I would say get By the Standard by Greg Bronson and Rushduni's Volume 1 of the Institutes of Biblical Law. Rushduni's not hard to read. He's pretty straightforward. And, you know, if you just take off little bite sizes and work through it, you'll be amazed at the law opening up to its relevance and its importance and its foundation to our whole society. Any comments, questions, additions? Rushduni has a few quirks that you should be aware of. He still promotes, not in the strict sense of the Jews, the dietary laws, but he does say that that would be the better way to go. And so he tends to have some of that kind of throw over, which detracts a little bit, but fundamentally the bulk of the book is very solid. He's solid on his doctrine of justification and salvation and things like that. So he's got a few side issues. I do take exception to some of his positions. The weakness that he would have, in my opinion, would be that he would be looking at some of the ceremonial aspects of the law and thinking that these are good. Like he would hold to the position that eating pork is not good for you. So he would see it as a health thing as well. But I understand, now this from folk who knew him, that if he was eating at the house of somebody and they served him pork unknowingly, he would eat it. But if he went out to a restaurant, he certainly wouldn't order shellfish or pork or something like that, or he wouldn't have it in his own home. He was coming more from a health perspective and thinking that this was kind of honoring the law. I think he's mistaken on that issue, by the way. I think all foods have been cleaned and cleansed. And I argue quite contrary to his position in my commentary on Acts, Peter's vision of the Lord in Acts 10. But it's a far better position to have, where he's erring on the side of saying, you know, let's honor this. You know, he's not holding it as absolutely categoric. He didn't push the point. He just threw it out, you know, in his view. He wasn't forcing the issue, from my understanding. And he's also very good on history. If you get his History of America or history, he's got CDs on that, lectures, American history and world history. I still have them on old cassette tapes. I think they're up on the shelf there. It would be just, if you just searched Chalcedon, could listen to that online. An incredibly knowledgeable man. Okay, well, let's pray.